Open your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We've been studying in verse 38 and following concerning the incident with Martha and Mary. And in Luke chapter 10, this has a context, as you see on the board. We're studying in the setting, the lifetime of Jesus, where we read about the Good Samaritan and the Feast of Dedication. We're going to talk more about that. But in our last few studies, we've been talking about the Good Samaritan and the lawyer who, in verse 25, asked Jesus the most important question that could possibly be asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And as Jesus typically responded, he said, what is written in the law? How do you read? Now that's to suppose that this man had an understanding of the law. And as a lawyer, probably one of their scribes who had made numerous copies of the law, he knew the law. And he correctly answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And then he said, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now, is there a problem with the man's understanding of what he needs to do to have eternal life? No, the lawyer understands what the law says. His problem is in the application. I would suggest to you, brethren, that sometimes that's where our problem is. It's not an understanding what God's law says. In the application is where we miss it. And this man, attempting to justify himself, verse 29, said, and who is my neighbor? And it's at this point that Jesus told about the man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was taken by robbers and robbed and beaten and left half dead. And a certain priest passed by, and a certain Levite, and neither one of them seemed to want to approach this man. But then a certain Samaritan did, came near, moved with compassion, verse 33. He assisted the man. He bound up his wounds. He treated his wounds and took him to an inn and took care of him. We note that the text tells us that on the morrow he took out 2 shillings or 2 pence. That's 2 days' wages. And you figure your wages into that equation and see how much he left with the innkeeper. I would dare say a tidy sum, 2 days' wages. And then he went on his way, telling the innkeeper, whatever you spend more than this, I'll repay you when I come. And he anticipated a number of things. He anticipated the cost was going to be more than 2 days' wages. He anticipated that the innkeeper would do what he could do to help this man as he has solicited his help. And Jesus simply asked the question, which of the 3 thinkest thou prove neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. I'm just perplexed that the man couldn't even utter the words, the Samaritan. Couldn't say that. But he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Can you imagine the challenge that was? To go and do what you just affirmed that the Samaritan did. To be like the Samaritan. To show mercy like you've acknowledged that the Samaritan did. But that's what Jesus said in regard to the man's question. Now, the next context that we introduced last time has to do with Martha and Mary. We note that Jesus, as he entered into a certain village, it tells us that a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, verse 39, who also sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and she came up to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister did leave me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. But the Lord answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. For Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And in our last study, we talked about Martha and Mary from the context of John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. And therein again, we saw that Martha was concerned about many temporal things. Martha was not a worldly person because she had regard for what the Lord said about eternal life and confidence in the Lord that he could raise her brother Lazarus from the dead if he so desired. But it seems that her interest was not necessarily bound up in spiritual things. Martha, Martha, you're troubled and anxious about many things. But one thing is needful, and that's what Mary has chosen. Interestingly enough, this particular Mary is mentioned about three times in the New Testament, and each time she's mentioned sitting at the Lord's feet, listening, serving. You see where her interest lies. Now, in our study tonight, how many of you had to remind yourself that it's Wednesday night? How many of you had to say, well, tonight we're meeting at the church building. I need to put on my duds. You see, I can't just sit in my pajamas behind the computer anymore because we're meeting at the church building. And sometimes it becomes really easy to sit in my pajamas and look at a computer screen and know that nobody's seeing me unless I choose for them to see me. But it takes a little bit of more effort, perhaps, to put on our duds and come to the church building. Not suggesting now we've got to dress up with tie and suit. That's not my point. My point is, it takes effort to do that. And sometimes I'm fearful that over the period of this last year, year and a half, we might have become just a little bit lazy. That it's easier, it's more convenient to be concerned about other things. I know that's not so with everybody. I get that. But who would deny that that's the temptation? It's easier. Now, Martha's interest, though she has some spiritual interest, which is evident from John chapter 11, but we see here that she wants to demand that Jesus rebuke her sister to stop Mary from sitting at his feet and learning and worshiping him, as we see in John 11 and 12, but rather to do the duties of a good host. And Jesus said that Mary has chosen the good part, and this will not be taken away from her. Now, I want to note here, just by way of a little bit of review, that Jesus is not forbidding our giving thought to obtaining the necessities of life or of hospitality. We have an obligation to our families. We have an obligation to work and provide and those kind of things, which becomes evident from familiar passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, that a man who doesn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. And in order to do that, we need to engage in profitable enterprise. So there's nothing wrong with that unless, as we've studied before in Luke chapter 14, that those things take greater priority than our service to the Lord. And we see that illustrated here. There's nothing wrong with being a good host. And who was it that was in Martha and Mary's house? This was the Son of God. Did they know that? Yes. Did she want to be a gracious host to the Son of God, come in the flesh, and is sitting at her house? Indeed. So that's not the problem. But the problem is where her priority is. Her priority is serving, not listening. Her priority is what she has to give to the Lord, not what the Lord has to give to her. And Mary has chosen the good part. And the Lord said, it shall not be taken away from her. So what we want to note is that sometimes we can become anxious and troubled about many things. And sometimes it's the many things that take our attention away from the Lord. Now, we've studied in Matthew chapter 6 in times gone by, that whole context, beginning about verse 24, that we're not to be anxious about food or clothing or those kind of things. Because the Lord knows that we have need of those things. And we've also noted that in Matthew chapter 6, the illustrations that the Lord uses. He said, consider the sparrows. God takes care of them. Do the sparrows seem to worry about where their next meal is coming from? Or he said, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. But Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of them. So we see that this being anxious and troubled about temporal things is contrary to nature. It's also contrary to godliness. As you'll turn again to Matthew, the 6th chapter, and notice in that context there, beginning about verse 31, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. It says, "Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father," sorry about that, "your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." And he said in verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God," or kingdom, "and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So concerning the temporal things of life, does God know what we need? Yes. Does he provide those? Yes. So then why do we become so worried about those things? Now that's his point, and that's his point, obviously, to Martha. You'll also note that this is contrary to our confidence in the provisions, and that's what the word providence means. Our lack of confidence is often shown toward God, that he will provide. As we saw there in verse 34, "Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And other passages that you see on the board that we'll not take the time to elaborate on. But I want to note, too, that if we're going to conquer anxiety, that requires of us a deep, abiding confidence in God. I think, brethren, I want to try to make this emphatic. If I were to ask those of you in our class this evening, do you believe in God? Well, nobody doubts that. Not in this class. Yes, we believe in God. Well, then the question becomes, do we believe God? That's a different question. There are many who believe in God that just don't believe what God says. They don't believe God. Now, when the text tells us that God knows that you have need of these things, and he's promised that he's going to provide for those things, do we believe what he says? Case in point, we read in the Old Testament text about Abraham, and how that God told Abraham three things. "I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. I'm going to give to you this land, and in thee," that is, "in thy seed," as he later said, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." And we know that's through the blessing that comes through Jesus. At the time, Abraham did not have any children. In Romans, the 4th chapter, we note that though Abraham was old, 100 years old, his faith wavered not. He believed what God said. Now, I think we said something about this in our last study as we were winding it up, and I think this is crucial for us to say. I don't mean to be ugly. Don't mean to be too graphic. But Abraham believed God. The text tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Sarah believed God. That by faith, Sarah conceived and bore a son. Now, in order for Abraham and Sarah to conceive and have a son, what had to happen? Well, what had to happen with you and your children? You get the point. There had to be a point of conception where a man and a woman came together. Now, wasn't that true in the case of Abraham and Sarah? The thing that I find remarkable about the text of the Old Testament, if you'll turn with me to it, back over to Genesis. Let me find the place where I want to be. In verse 21 of chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 21. It says, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." That's just remarkable. God not only told Abraham and Sarah, "You're going to have a son," but he told them exactly when it would be. Now, if you turn the page just a little bit, in chapter 18, in verse 9, the writer says, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee when the season cometh round, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." Now, we don't have to paint a picture of what the writer is saying. And in the next verse it said, "And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Now again, brethren, we don't have to paint a picture. Sarah understands what's going to happen. The marvel of it to her is that this can occur in her old age. But does she doubt that it will? No, when we turn to the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, we see clearly that Sarah believed what God said. The remarkable nature of a woman her age bearing children after the time of bearing children has well passed. The actuality of her and her husband coming together and conceiving a child was remarkable. But what did Abraham and Sarah do? They believed what God said, did they not? And what's the evidence of that? Abraham and Sarah came together and conceived a child. Now, I want us to see that. You see, the problem sometimes in our case is not believing in God. It's believing what God said. And here we see that though they thought it very strange indeed, funny, we might use that word, not funny, hilarious, but funny in the sense of being strange or unusual, that a woman of this age could conceive a child. Sarah laughed. But was it in disbelief? No, she conceived a child. And she and her husband came together and made a baby. Now, my friend, when we look in our text and talk about Martha and Mary and being anxious and troubled about many things, often the many things that we're troubled about are foolish things. They're temporal things. They're things that 100 years from now nobody will know and nobody will care. But whether or not you believe God and act accordingly, that makes all the difference in the world. And 100 years from now, I guarantee you'll know what you did and what you didn't do, just as surely perhaps as you know now. Now, having said that, we want to look at the question that's asked in Luke chapter 8, returning back to toward our text, in Luke chapter 8. And here is sometimes the question, where is your faith? You see, the problem is not with what God said, it's whether or not we believe what God said. Luke chapter 8, what is it? I believe about verse 22. There the text says, it came to pass on one of those days that he entered into a boat himself and his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And when they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? Who did they have on board? The Master of heaven and ocean and sea and all that is, as we sometimes sing in the song. And you think that you're going to perish? You'll note in verse 25, the latter part, who then is this that he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Well, was there really a question that they didn't know who he was? Had he failed to declare himself? No, they knew that, for he had declared himself. But now, do you really believe what he has said? Another problem, brethren, I think sometimes that we have, much like Martha, is learning to be content with things as they are. Now, there's a plus and a minus to that. When we look round about us, we see more empty seats tonight than we do seats that are occupied. Do we want to be optimistic, or do we just be satisfied the way things are? No, we want to work, and we acknowledge there's lots of work that needs to be done. It'd be a wonderful thing if every seat in the house was full tonight. But they're not. And that's something that we need to work toward. I would encourage you to look round about, and if you see a seat that is not occupied, fill it up. Find somebody that you know has been coming, but they're not here tonight. Find somebody that maybe doesn't know the gospel and teach them. There is much work to be done. Yes, we need to learn contentment with physical things. And be content with food and clothes and covering and those kind of things. We've been talking about that in our Tuesday evening class. We talked about Paul last week in prison. We talked about Leah, that Leah never did obtain the love from Jacob that she sought, but she learned to be content. And that's a hard lesson.
Let us learn to communicate with God in prayer. You know, not everything can be fixed. The wisdom writer said that that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And sometimes that's just the fact of it. And what do? Well, we communicate with God. We talk with the Lord about it. And sometimes beyond that, there's not a lot that I can do. And so in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, the writer said, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Don't just sit down and wring your hands and worry. That's not going to change anything. Talk to the Lord about it. When you read about the Southern Kingdom, we talked about this in our Bible study just recently, and you saw on the board the charts between the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, how the Assyrians came down. And during that time, you've got little Judah down here ruled over by King Hezekiah. And you'll note that the city of Jerusalem, though it was threatened by the king of Assyria, it was not destroyed. Because the Lord sent an angel in the night, and about 185,000 of the Assyrian king's army did not wake up the next morning. And so he wound up his ball of yarn and went home. That was the end of him when his own two sons murdered him. But what we want to note is, during all of that time of threat, what did Hezekiah do? Did he sit down and wring his hands and worry? No. He prayed to the Lord about it and asked that the Lord, that the arrogance, the stubbornness of this man might be meted back upon him, and that he would learn who God is. And do you think that there was any doubt in Sennacherib's mind who God was when these events began to unfold? Well, no. And Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had seen some marvelous things. But lest he be lifted up in his own mind, there was given unto him a thorn in the flesh. He besought the Lord three times that it might be removed. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Another thing that I want us to take home regarding Martha in this text is that Martha was cumbered about much serving. She was anxious and troubled about many things. Now, what's the answer to that? Our minds need to be focused on a single thing. Is that right? When we read in our Bible in Colossians chapter 3, "Set your mind on the things that are above." Chris Simmons, I believe, is joining us tonight by means of Zoom, pointed out to me a definition that he had found at one point on the word priority. And I thought it was an interesting bit of information. The word priority existed in the singular form for, I forget now, 300 or 400 or 500 years. Before, in more recent years, it became plural. And I thought that's an interesting observation. Because when the word became plural, what does it suggest? Can you have priorities? Now, I know how we define the word. But when we go back to the root of the word, it means that which is the most important. That which is prior. That means first. Let me ask you, how many first can you have in your life? How many things can be first to you at the same time? Can you have a multiplicity of first? Or if something is number one, it's first. It is prior to everything else. You're talking about singular, aren't you? Now, when you use the word priorities in the plural, that is to suggest that we can have many first. We can have many things to us that hold first place. Now, if you can have multiple first, what are you saying about that which ought to have the first place? What you're saying is, in essence, there's not really anything that's first. If you can have multiple first, then there's not any one thing that's first. But what is it that the Lord demands? Now, brethren, here's where we miss the boat, I'm convinced. We think that we can have many priorities And we think that what that means is here are several things that have surfaced to the top. And all of these things, plural, they're very important to us, perhaps more important than some other things. But in doing so, we have said there's not one single thing that is first. Not just one. Now, can you have multiple firsts? You see, here's what we're looking at. I have to learn what is first. And that means to formulate my thoughts in the right kind of way. I have to do that. The expression in my life was several years ago. I think I've used it tonight. That 100 years from now, nobody will care. And so we think about, well, this is really important to me. Well, it might be to you right this moment. But 100 years from now, it won't make any difference. Now, what will? What throughout your life you've held as first? That will. That will. Set your mind on the things that are above. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these things, speaking of the temple things of life, that apparently Martha was so cumbered about, these things shall be provided for you. Now, if I understand that something has first place and I focus on that, then a lot of other things just kind of fall into place. I remember, and some of you do too, Miss Olita used to sit right there. And in Miss Olita's later years, she became very concerned about what if? What if I have to go into an old folks' home? What if my health begins to deteriorate and bad things happen? My thoughts to her as I expressed them was, Miss Olita, you know that sometimes decisions are made for us. Health begins to deteriorate and you're trying to look ahead and plan for those kind of things. And that's not a bad thing. But sometimes worrying about it prematurely is not what we need to do. Because sometimes in time, that just takes care of itself. Now, you can sit around and what if, and what if, and what if, and wring your hands and worry like Martha did. What if, Lord, my sister was helping me? That'd make it go a lot easier, wouldn't it? What if you rebuked her, then she would help me? No, Mary has chosen the good thing, and it shall not be taken away from her. The Apostle Paul, writing about these very things, these kind of things, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, declared beginning in verse 3, he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and everything that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What a powerful passage, and how helpful that is. To help us to see that the things of God can help us to control even our thoughts. To bring every thought into captivity. Now, what if? You ever said that? Now that's a reality. And that's acknowledged in Scripture. And I call your attention to 1 Corinthians 7. You know that the context, those of you in this class are well aware that the context of 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with marriage. And it's dealing with specific issues in marriage during what Paul called this present distress. It was a time of intense persecution. And someone who had a family would be concerned about what persecution might mean to their family. Let me illustrate. If I was to say, Bruce, over here, that Bruce, if you do this, this, and this, fine. But if you don't do this, then I'm going to take your life. Bruce might look at the request that I've made and say, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. So go ahead and take your best shot. Do what you're going to do. Take my life. Bruce might not be quite so bold if I said, Bruce, if you don't do this, I'm going to take the lives of your grandchildren.
Now, does that paint a different picture? Yeah.
Bruce, if you don't do this, I'm going to take the life of your wife. And you can live knowing that you caused this. Does that paint a different picture?
Now, what does Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 7? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, I quoted that from the English Standard Translation because I think it words it just exactly like Paul intended it. Just as we illustrated with Bruce over here, if you don't do this, then I'm going to hurt your family. Bruce would then have concern for his family, like we see illustrated on the board. So in those days of present distress, qualify that now. During that time, Paul said, it's best for you to be free from those kind of anxieties. Well, can family concerns become an anxiety that take us away from the Lord? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Why do we think 1 Corinthians 7 was written? To help us to see who to marry, when maybe it's best that we not marry. To help us to put the Lord first. Another thing that I want us to look at concerning Martha. I'm not affirming that Martha was a hypocrite, because we do see some very commendable things about Martha. Not only in this text, but also in John chapter 11 and 12. Martha was a very reverent woman, but she's got her mind confused in Luke chapter 10. Some of us are not confused. We either deliberately do or not do something that we know is wrong. Now, if it came to preaching to somebody else, we'd preach that it's wrong. But when it comes to the application in our life, we don't practice that very thing. Now, I want you to notice what Isaiah said about that. Isaiah said, there is no peace, saith Jehovah, to the wicked. Again, in Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest. And its waters cast up mire and dirt, and there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You ever do something wrong and you know it's wrong? You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong when you're doing it. Or maybe you're not doing something that you know is right, and during the time of neglect, you know that what you're doing is not pleasing to the Lord. You know that's so. You ever been there and done that? What does it do to you? Somebody said, well, it smites my conscience. Well, yeah, if your conscience is properly taught and you know it's wrong, now what's going to happen if you just keep on doing it? Well, before long, your conscience won't trouble you. And therein lies the danger, because it becomes seared and it won't trouble you. But Isaiah is talking about a time where here are people that are doing things that are wrong and they know it's wrong. And he said, there's no peace in that. It just hurts you and troubles you to the nth degree. There's no peace in that. But there's no need to be involved in that kind of anxiety, is there? Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And I go and prepare a place for you. I come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go away. Same thing going to happen to you. But don't be anxious about that. Why? Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, the writer says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. I love this passage. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. That's a whole lot over, isn't it? All that we ask or think,
according to the power that worketh in us. Now you tell me why there's need for us to worry. No, we pray to the Lord about it. We can conquer this kind of anxiety. And so when the Lord tells Martha, you're troubled and anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the one thing that's good. She's chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Now, somebody has said, well, I have on the board, William Barclay, that the worry which wears out the mind wears out the body along with it. Worry affects a man's judgment, lessens his powers of decision, and renders him progressively incapable of dealing with life. Let a man give his best to every situation, he cannot give more. And let him leave the rest unto God. And you tell me what's wrong with that statement. There's a whole lot of things right about that statement, isn't it? Now notice that Jesus is speaking to Martha, a good woman. But she's made a bad choice. One that on the surface appears to be a good choice, but it's not a good choice. It's a bad choice. Jesus is forbidding our being overly concerned, full of care and trouble and upset with dread, so that we don't have any peace of mind, so that we're not able to sleep at night, so that we're not able to rest. All the joy is taken out of our life. Now, does that mean we ought not see any problems that exist? No, that's not the point. But the point I've tried to stress a number of times in preaching and teaching Bible classes, when we reach the point to where that's all we can see, we've got a problem. Because then our minds are no longer focused as they should be. Set your mind on the things that are above. Now, does it surprise you at all that the next context that we're going to introduce is about prayer? Look back at Luke chapter 10. Now let me pause just here. I don't want to conduct this class like I'm preaching a sermon. One of the things that Zoom and all of that has done to us, it's kind of made us not comment as much perhaps as we had in the past. And I know that because of Zoom and our nature of the study tonight, that those who are participating with us on Zoom really don't have the opportunity for interaction like we did when that's all that we had. But those of you in this class can interact. Do you have any questions or comments about the relationship between Martha and Mary, and in particular their relationship with the Lord? Mary made a good choice. May there be more of her kind. Now, beginning in Luke chapter 11, let's drop down in that text a few verses. Look at verse 1, start with, and we'll read some. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and bring us not into temptation. Now that's the reading of the American Standard Translation of what's sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now two or three things I want to say about that. Number one, this is not the Lord praying unto His Father. This is not the Lord's Prayer. Now I know we've heard it called that all of our lives. But you'll notice that what is said in this passage is in response to the request of the apostles, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus said, when you pray, say this. Now you can find the parallel of this in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, perhaps more commonly memorized by you from Matthew's account, a more fuller account than what we see here in Luke. But Jesus is instructing the disciples how to pray. This is not an example of Jesus praying, but rather teaching them how to pray. But from this model, as I will call it, we learn a lot of things. But before we get into the context of that, I've got some questions I want to ask. First of all, what is prayer? You know, sometimes we get all messed up on what prayer is. We think that it's just wishful thinking sometimes. Like making a wish, and God's going to just respond to whatever wish we propose. Let me suggest to you that that's not what prayer is. Prayer is by far more than just wishful thinking. It's more than what I've called empty platitudes. You ever hear somebody pray and you say, oh, what a wonderful prayer. Wish I could pray like that. So what we do is we take the thoughts that he's expressed and the words that he has expressed them, and we repeat those words. You ever find yourself doing that? Let me illustrate. If you could see behind this mask, you might could tell I'm smiling. Back when I was a young preacher, as folks called me at the time, folks would pray that young Mick might preach the truth. Might preach the truth. And now that I've gotten older, some folks say, well, we pray for the preacher. Pray for Mick. That he'll have a fond recollection. You familiar with that term? A fond recollection of the things that he has studied. You've never heard that before? Well, some folks use that expression quite a little bit. What some folks are saying is that they hope I can just remember it. All right? I can just remember what I've studied. Well, I'm pleased with that and acknowledge the faulty memory that sometimes I have. But what we want to see is that prayer is more than just repeating expressions we've heard all our lives. Notice also that prayer is more than just cliches. I read an article back several years ago. The title of the article was, Bring Us Back at the Next Appointed Time. And a lot of folks close their prayer with that, what we'll call, cliche. Well, I know that there are many things involved in that statement that are worthy of concern. But when it becomes just a bunch of words that sound good, bring us back at the next appointed time, that may lack sincerity, lack even the desire to put forth the effort that I'll be there the next time. But we want the Lord to do something about that, you see. We want you to bring us back the next appointed time. And so we just repeated a cliche. What is prayer? Prayer is the heart's desire that has been expressed unto God. I believe I can prove that. Turn, if you will, with me to Romans chapter 10 and read with me beginning at verse 1. Paul said, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them. Now he's talking about his Jewish brethren, that is, those who are brethren in the flesh. My supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. Why is Paul so concerned about them? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. What's Paul saying about those who are yet in the Jewish religion? They're lost. Now keep in mind, these are his kinsmen according to the flesh. These are still in the Jews' religion. They're Paul's relatives. And his concern is for them that they might be saved. What's he say? My heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them. Paul is praying for these people. He's talking to the Lord about that. Concerned that they might be saved. Now, I want to suggest to you just in a couple of minutes that we have left that when the subject of prayer is addressed by the disciples in this passage, Lord, teach us to pray. They're acknowledging some things. Number one, they're acknowledging that there is a God. When you pray, do you not realize there's an object of your prayer? You pray to some being that is. You acknowledge the existence of God. And without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is. When you pray, are you acknowledging that? Are you also acknowledging that you have need for God? Oh, yeah.
In John chapter 15, Jesus said in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Dropping down in that text, he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. Look at it now. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. When you pray to God, do you acknowledge that you need him? That apart from him, you can't do anything. When you pray to God, is that not an acknowledgement that God hears prayer? James said, draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Well, I want to do that. The Apostle Peter stated it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. 1 Peter 3 verse 12, For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. When you pray to God, do you not acknowledge that he can hear you? The psalmist said, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Do I have about a minute left, Richard?
No.
30 seconds. Oh, we're cutting it close. The next point I want us to see is that God answers prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about a man's son asking for food. What's he give him? A stone? No, he can give him the things that he asks for. And we see that in that context. And is it not an acknowledgement that God cares? Cast all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Well, I'm going to stop with that. Because the next thought is to examine the content of the instruction that Jesus gives when they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, pray like this. And so it's a good place for us to break, and we'll stop with that.